fact, let's have a Bible reading first. And then we'll pray together. I'm going to read from Ephesians. This is actually our last sermon in the series on Ephesians that we've had. We'll be closing out this chapter today. But could we stand for a moment and let's just read and then we'll pray. Follow with me in your hearts, Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Father, we thank you for this, the reading of your word this morning. We're so thankful for your word, for the truth in our hearts, and we ask you to help us hide your words in our hearts this morning. We pray that you would instruct us, quicken us, teach us, and help us. We ask and pray for a blessing on this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's be seated together. Paul has taught in this wonderful, wonderful letter, this wonderful book, the opening chapters, he speaks about the blessings we have in Christ, the riches, the wealth, if you will, that we have in our position and our new identity in Christ. The chapters following in 4, 5, and 6, he speaks about the walk, the wealth of the believer and the walk of the believer. And then that chapter finishes speaking about warfare. What does that tell us? That tells us that in our practical walk and the relationships that are involved, we will face spiritual warfare. And God has given us a provision for us to be able to stand in that spiritual warfare. And it's no mistake that the passage on warfare comes right after the teaching on relationships and on our practical walk, how important it is for us to be enlightened to this. And Paul uses a metaphor to teach this principle of warfare of the Roman armor. And we'd like to review together somewhat and mow over some of the same grass on this important subject. The armor of the Lord is not some magical formula that we pray, O Lord, clothe me with the armor of God. But it speaks to a much deeper principle than that, that we are to stand firm on sound doctrine, that we have doctrine that we have learned and that we are believing and that we are applying to our lives. And each piece of armor speaks to a particular major doctrinal truth. Let's remember them together. For example, the belt of truth. And remember not to get lost in the metaphor, but what is it speaking about? Speaking about warfare and our provision to be able to stand against warfare. And the first thing he mentions is the belt of truth. Then he says, the breastplate of righteousness. Our feet to be shod with the gospel of peace. We are to have the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and then, of course, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And these all are pointing to doctrine, to important doctrinal truths relating to the finished work, the gospel, the Christian body of truth, which we are to believe and walk in and apply. But if I don't know the doctrine, then how can I put it on? If I don't know the truths and doctrines of my salvation and the gospel, then how can I apply that? And this speaks to the importance of our journey as disciples, to be learning the Word of God, to be hiding the Word of God in our hearts, to be applying the Word of God and being sure that it is not just theoretical or theology, but it is part of our daily walk where we are living in a dependence upon the Spirit of God with us and in us. So how can I put on the armor if I don't know sound doctrine? And Paul tells us that, to put on the whole armor of God. And this, I think, connects with what he says in Acts 20:27, that I taught you the whole counsel of God, and you are to put on the whole armor of God. Notice that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And that's a key word, wiles there, methodia. It speaks to the thought-out strategies, plans of trickery and deceit that our common enemy has towards us. And this phrase here, that you may be able to stand, tells us or implies to us that without the armor, you will not be able to stand. You remain a vulnerable, open target for the enemy to be devoured. 1 Peter 5:8, let's remind ourselves of this key scripture on this theme. Be sober, be vigilant, be sober-minded to be a clear, doctrinally thinking believer. And from that perspective, be vigilant, be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And again, to me, that implies that there are some believers that he may devour readily and others that he may not. Those who are sober-minded, vigilant, clothed with the armor of God by faith in doctrine, have a resistance and a provision against him. And this is why the next verse says, resist him steadfastly in the faith. Not in your faith, but in the faith, the body of Christian doctrine. How do I resist the devil, the enemy? How do I stand in warfare? It's through the faith. And being believed and applied in my life. So, okay, Paul, how do we stand? And he unfolds this picture, this metaphor, this teaching. Verse 14, he says, therefore, stand, having girded your waist with truth. So in the metaphor, he uses the belt of truth on the armor as a picture, as a figure of truth. That's what he's speaking about. And the belt, of course, had to be secured or bound on. If it didn't fit or it was loose, then it would compromise all the rest of the armor. The truth had to be well fitted on a believer, in a believer's heart and life. And the truth, of course, must be a sure foundation for the believer. In fact, the name devil, diabolos, means deceiver. So, of course, our frontline defense and offense against him is the truth. He is the deceiver, the slanderer. The name Satan, or Satanas, means adversary, opposer, accuser. So he will accuse, he will attack, and our defense is the truth. Revelation 12:10 calls him the accuser of the brethren. So when he accuses you, how do you respond to that? We must respond according to the truth. And he goes on to say, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So here, righteousness is represented in the picture as this breastplate, which would cover the vital organs and particularly the heart to be protected and covered. God has given us this gift of righteousness as believers, because righteousness is not speaking about our righteousness, but it's speaking about his righteousness gifted to us. We don't stand in our righteousness in warfare, but we stand in the gift of righteousness that's been given to us. Do you know that you are righteous before God? Do you know that this is the very central heartbeat of Pauline theology and the gospel, that you have been justified, which means declared righteous by God and before God? You are seen right in his eyes by virtue of being in Christ. Do you know that? that when the devil will want to accuse you based on your failing experience or your failing righteousness, you have that armor, that breastplate of righteousness that you must stand in. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. This is why in Romans 8:33 it says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? For it is God who justifies. It is God who declares you as righteous. So any accusation that comes against that, I have that breastplate and I'm standing in my security before God, not in my conduct or my works, but in the fact that I am righteous in Christ. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And 1 John 3:20, if your heart condemns you, I don't know, does your heart ever condemn you? If your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart and knows all things. He knows the finished work towards you. He knows the blood of Christ towards you. He knows mercy towards you. When your heart condemns you, you have the breastplate of righteousness that must be appropriated. Living in condemnation as a believer does not glorify God, does not bring pleasure to God. It is not God's will for your life to live in condemnation. There's a difference between conviction of the Holy Spirit, that's healthy, but the condemnation that comes from my own heart or from the enemy is not something we are to live under or live in. Sadly, there are Christians who live much of their time in being condemning themselves for things that they don't do or things that they have done. But there is no life there. There is no joy. There is no healing. There is no deliverance in living under that cloud of condemnation. But we have the breastplate of righteousness and we draw near accordingly. We have an accuser, but we also have an advocate. This is 1 John 2:2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, and there it says if and any, and you will. In other words, you know, when you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So you have an adversary, an accuser, but you also have an advocate, a defender. And we have the provision not to sin, but when we do sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. And we don't have to live in condemnation, but back in chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness in our experience, that we could walk again in the freshness and in the renewal of a righteous standing. So the truth, the righteousness of God, and then verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This word, to shod your feet, it means to bind on. These hard-wearing sandals, it's so important for a soldier. For if you don't have firm footing, they would have nails that would go through the sole to give them a firm footing. They wouldn't slide or be pushed back. And how important that foot could be overlooked, couldn't it, in the armor? But how important that is. One thing the soldier needs is a sure footing. And we as believers have a sure footing in the gospel of peace. For Romans 5:1 tells us, therefore, having been justified, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And this is a judicial peace, but it's also an experiential peace that we have by the Spirit, by virtue of being made right with God. How powerful and beautiful that is, but I must know that as a believer. You know, being a doctrinal believer or a disciple, it doesn't happen by accident. There isn't an app nowadays you can just download and become a doctrinal believer. There is a process. I draw near like I'm doing this morning, and I am a hearer of the word and a believer of the word, and I'm applying what I hear to my life. So he goes on to say in verse 16 of Ephesians 6, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So faith is illustrated here, fittingly, by a shield that would cover all. What does this speak about? Our faith applied, our faith, it's what we are thinking, it's what we are choosing to believe and embrace, and what we are choosing to reject, the thought life of the believer in faith towards the word and the person of God. And the battlefield, of course, is the mind. It's how we think with God, and we learn that accordingly, how important that is. And look, the attacks here are illustrated by these flaming arrows, these fiery darts. And they may come in different forms. And maybe you've experienced, well, no, maybe. You have experienced this. We all have. One day, you're just, all of a sudden, you have this random thought, this accusation, this temptation, this bizarre thought that you don't know where it came from. Some type of lie or projection or temptation, and it comes shooting through the sky. And if you don't have doctrine, that can really greatly affect you, because when it hits you, you don't know how to think, you don't know how to respond. And if it's an accusation, for example, oh, you are unworthy and God cannot use you, and the church doesn't care about you, and you know, there's no point in you drawing near, all those types of things. If I don't know how to think properly, I can become a casualty because of that. But I must learn to think in faith and say, wait a minute, that thought is not true. That thought is not biblical. That thought is not from God. That thought is not edifying. It's not encouraging. And therefore, I will make a stand in my mind and in my response to it, and I will say, no, I will not accept that. I will not believe that. I will not think with that. So it says, through faith, you will be able to quench all those arrows. Again, implying if you don't have a shield of faith, you will not be able to quench them. If you don't have something that your faith is, and of course it's not speaking about the power of our faith, it's what is our faith resting in. If I don't have a shield of faith that is resting in the truths and the doctrine of Christ, then you can be affected. This all-important passage here from 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, that's in the natural, like the physical as human beings, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Notice this. Casting down vain imaginations. This is an active part of spiritual warfare in the believer's thought life. That when you get that thought, you cast it down, that vain imagination, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So when that thought comes, the first thing, you must discern it. And discernment comes through the Spirit and through the Word of God. And as I become accustomed to the truth of the Word of God, I can discern that thought and say, wait a minute, no, that's not from God. That's not God's heart. That's not true. That's not encouraging. So I can cast that down. And the devil comes and says, you know what, praying is a waste of time. God does not hear you. God does not answer you. What do I do with that? I discern it and I cast it down and I hold that to the light of the scriptures and I say that is not true. God hears my prayers and God answers my prayers, and we continue in it, not by sight, but by faith. Then he says in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, which I have there. It says, putting on the helmet as the hope of salvation. So here Paul redefines, adds to that word, the helmet of salvation, or the helmet of the hope of our salvation, the blessed hope that we have as believers, our assurance of the inheritance that is promised to us. What a powerful part of our armory, or our arsenal. No, I shouldn't use that word. Our armory in spiritual warfare is the helmet of salvation that protects the mind. And I have this sure conviction as a believer that I have a blessed assurance. I am in Christ. I am secure in Christ. And I think according to that. Look at this, Colossians 1:23. If indeed you continue in the faith, again, notice not your faith, but continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Oh, the blessed hope of the gospel. Amazing, amazing. I know that I am saved by grace and kept by grace, and despite my failings, I am in the hand of God, and that's what we rest in. And we are not entertaining any counterfeit gospels or ideas that would counter the gospel of grace or our security in Christ, but we are thinking according to the gospel. And then he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So here in the metaphor, the sword, this two-edged sword, is pictured, is a picture of the word of God. And of course, Hebrews 4:2 says the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The confession of the word of God, the belief of the word of God, the application of the word of God in my life, in my relationships, in my life, and in warfare, how powerful that is. That offensive two-edged sword in spiritual warfare is so vital. And Jesus himself, when he was tempted in the wilderness three times, he said, "It is written, it is written." And he used the word of God against the temptations that came against him, and we must do also. So it's by knowing his truth, his righteousness, his peace, his hope of salvation, and his word that gives me the ability to resist or to stand in spiritual warfare. Now, are you with me? We went over that again because of where we're going to go now, and this is in the next verse. And this speaks to, this continues, this thought that we've just covered continues and flows right into the next verse. And it goes into one last major provision in spiritual warfare. You could easily miss it or not connect it, but it is an important part of it. It is our powerful secret weapon in verse 18, praying always. Praying always. Oh, heaven will reveal the incredible privilege, the incredible potential and power that we were given in our personal priesthood and in our prayers. Wow. Praying always. Again, this is part of the same thought about standing in warfare. This is a major weapon that sadly is like, you know, put above the mantelpiece of the fireplace on display and sadly not put to use. It's neglected by many believers, but may we apply it more and more. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. And our prayers can, think of this, your prayers, the prayers of a little feeble saint can have such incredible effect in spiritual warfare and in the world that we live. There's an insightful passage in Daniel 10, if I could just pluck that thought from there for a moment. Let me read it to you. Daniel, at this point, has been praying, he's been fasting, he's been mourning for 3 weeks by the river Tigris. And as he's waiting and as he's praying, there's an angelic appearance, a messenger who comes to him, and he says, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words." Wow. David is praying, his prayer ascends, and it is heard, and this messenger is sent in response. He continues to explain why it was 3 weeks ago that Daniel started to pray, but he only arrives now, 21 days later. He says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now, this prince here is referring to an angelic being, a fallen angel, a demon. We know that because in the next verse it refers to Michael, the archangel, as a prince. That's what it's referring to. And he says in that same verse, "Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me." So think of this picture. Here's Daniel, he's praying, he's waiting, and unbeknown to him in the unseen angelic conflict, there is an angel who is sent to respond to him, but he is resisted by this prince of Persia. And then in verse down in 20, he says to Daniel, "Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come." And we say, oh, I wish there was more on that. I wish there was a few more chapters unveiling that for us, and we don't have it. But it does give us a rare glimpse into angelic warfare and the role and the effectiveness that our prayers can have in it. Amazing. So he says, Paul, praying always. This means I am developing a continual attitude of dependence upon God, so much so that prayer so easily will flow out of us in our lives and in our hearts. It is not just something that we schedule, and now I'm going to pray, but more than that, it is something that easily rises from the life of a believer who is living in faith. Sometimes people refer to prayer as a last resort. What a horrible thing to say about prayer. It's our first port of call. It is to pray. Praying always. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Luke 18, 1, he taught the disciples always to pray and not to give up. Romans 12, 2, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Colossians 4, 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. With all prayer, notice, and supplication. And here, prayer includes this general sense of my communication, or more so my communion with God. It is not just a mechanical shopping list that I go through. And God hears and honors that, of course, but it's more than that. It is an act of faith. It is a response. It is a listening. It is a waiting. It is a communing with God that I am continuing with that attitude of prayer in my life. And supplication here means seeking, asking, entreating, making requests. Prayer and supplication, both of those important. And he says, in the Spirit. Continuing with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And as we grow as believers, we come to learn what that means more and more, don't we? We learn the difference between what it means to be in the flesh, to be naturally minded, to have going through a mechanical routine, and then what it means to be in the Spirit, to be quickened, to sense His presence and His favor and His guidance resting upon us. And the more we taste it, the more we love it, and the more often we want to have that sense in our life. But in the Spirit, not just empty mechanical words, but connecting with faith and believing and really coming to the throne of God. And you'll notice that often prayer and warfare go together with watchfulness. Notice that there. Being watchful. To this end, and there, to this end means to this purpose. To this purpose of standing in warfare and continuing in prayer, that you must be watchful. Remember 1 Peter 5:8 that we mentioned, be sober and what? Be sober and vigilant. Be watchful because your enemy, right? So be watchful to this end with all perseverance. And that's an important word, isn't it? Persevering, continuing, and supplication for all the saints. Praying for one another. And that's beautiful. And we have that sense of that in our local church, holding each other up in prayers, and how important that is. Spiritual warfare can be directed to the church as a whole and to individuals. And often the body of Christ can be such an important defense in itself, can't it, against warfare? You think about a lion. He wants to pick out the little weak one that's on the edge or not in the flock. And how important it is for us also to be drawing near and to be praying for one another. And when we pray for one another, just to make note of this, there's lots of physical needs that we have. We want to pray for health and healing, and we do that a lot. But we must be careful not to pray for that to the neglect of praying for the spiritual needs in that person's life. It's not just that they're healed or they get better, but it's also that they come to know Christ if they're not saved, or that they're strengthened in the inner man according to his might. That's what Paul prayed. That's the primary prayer, to pray for someone in their life. In fact, their physical trouble might be for that very purpose, that they come to know Christ. So that should definitely be part of our prayer. And Paul goes on in the next verse, verse 19, and for me. Prayer for all the saints, all the brethren, and then Paul says, and for me. And Paul sensed the great need in his life and his ministry for the faithful prayer support of the believers, of the churches. Often there are different strategies, different types of attacks that will come against different believers at different times. And there can be a certain warfare that will come against a leader, a pastor, a preacher. You can be engulfed in a sense of insecurity or unworthiness or whatever it may be. And the enemy loves to fuel that type of thing, and you have to stand in that type of warfare. And prayer, as well as living in doctrine and thinking in faith, prayer is an important part of that armory, and we pray for one another, and I'll echo those words as Paul, and for me. And what did Paul ask for in that prayer? That utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly. It's amazing to think that Paul is writing in the prison epistles. And he doesn't say, pray that I'll be delivered from prison, or pray that my life will be... He prays for that utterance may be given to me, and that I may open my mouth boldly. And this word boldness here, it's two words in the Greek, all and speech, to speak all. Pray that I would not be hindered, I wouldn't be insecure, I wouldn't hold back because of the fear of offending certain people, that I wouldn't say this or I wouldn't teach this. No, that I would teach the whole counsel of God, that I would preach the word of God without compromise, without conviction, with conviction, without compromise, and staying true to the gospel of grace. Amen? I felt like there should be an amen there. Okay. Acts 4, you remember the apostles are praying, and this is where opposition is starting to kick in as the church is growing in Acts 4. And they have, understandably, they have fear. They have discouragement that can surface in the heart. They have certain insecurities, and they are huddled in that upper room. There's a bit of trembling, a bit of fear. That's understandable, and that will be part of our human experience. But what do? They say, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And two verses later, in Acts 4:31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. He heard the prayer and he answered the prayer. Oh, Lord, give us boldness. And the next thing, they are quick and they are filled and empowered in ministry. And what would he boldly say? Look at this. To make known the mystery of the gospel. And that really captured me when I considered that, to make known. And I just thought about how people do not know. People do not know the gospel. People that we walk by in the street, people at our elbows in our life, they do not know the gospel. They may even offer us some type of affiliation to Christianity, but they don't know the gospel. And who can tell them? Who can explain that to them? Who can pull back the curtain with a ministry and help them understand the gospel? This was part of Paul's prayer, that he would speak boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel. And what a wonderful prayer that is for every one of us in our community and in our families and in our opportunities, that we would have boldness to make known what is the mystery of the gospel. He says, "For which I am an ambassador in chains." And of course, him preaching the mystery of the gospel was the very reason he was in prison. And he was actually working on his defense to soon appear before Nero. And he says that in it, "That in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." And it seems here he's not only speaking about sharing the gospel, but also knows that he has to appear before Nero soon, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And now our last few verses here. Obviously, the readers who knew Paul and loved Paul were concerned about his well-being. Maybe had fears for him and also for the churches and persecution, etc. So he says, verse 21, "But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, my beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts." And Tychicus, who brought this letter, this incredibly important doctrinal letter for the church of Ephesus and all through the church age for us, also had a ministry from his heart to comfort them regarding ministry and troubles and persecution and even what was happening to Paul. And then Paul ends here with a prayer of blessing, and we'll do the same in verse 23. "Peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And verse 24, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." And we may remember that all of Paul's letters to the churches begin with the words "grace to you," and they end with the words "grace with you." Because, of course, grace is the key for the Christian. In our life, in our growth, in spiritual warfare, it's the key to the calling to which we have been called. It's the key to walking worthy with the Spirit and with the Word of God. It's the key to withstanding in warfare, His great grace that strengthens us and enables us in our life and in our walk with Him. So with that, let's just consider, let's turn that into a prayer together. Let's pray. Maybe Denise could quietly play while we pray. So, Father, we think about what we have just considered together, what we have just heard. We think about the reality of spiritual warfare. We think about the power of prayer, the great stewardship and gift that we have in our life to be people of prayer, to be people of faith. Oh, Lord, our desire is that we would appropriate the truth, the doctrines, the finished work, the gospel to our lives, that we be people who live accordingly, that we walk worthy of the call by which we have been called. And we ask and pray that you would help us to stand, doing all to stand against the enemy. We pray for one another here this morning. We pray that none would be, and even some who are not with us this morning, perhaps they are under a spiritual attack, some of them. We pray for our brothers, our sisters. We pray for victory, for deliverance, for faith, for rhemas, for healing, for your ministry to them. Bless our brothers, our sisters, our church family. Keep us from the enemy, from attacks, from division, from hurtful words and situations. We pray for the blessing of unity and grace to continue. This being the year of your favor upon the church, we trust you for that. We ask you for that. We believe you for it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the provision that you have given us through your word, through your spirit, through your grace. Oh, help us to live by faith and to be good stewards, we pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Lord, you know our struggles, our vices, our temptations, our weaknesses. We bring them to you afresh in this moment. We pray that your grace will be sufficient, that you would strengthen us in the inner man, and that you would give us victory in those areas. We pray that those temptations that for some may seem so strong and so great, that you would diminish them, that they would become so weak as we are strengthened in you. We trust you for that. Thank you, Lord. And then we pray perhaps there is one here or listening online and you're not sure of your salvation. Oh, in this moment, look to Jesus. He is the Savior. There is no other. Look to him in this moment of faith and say, oh, Jesus, save me today. I am a sinner and I need saving. And I look to you and I ask you to come into my life to be my Savior. Forgive me and help me and save me today. Lead me in a relationship with you, I pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Oh, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for each dear brother and sister here in our church family listening online. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Praise you. Thank you, Lord. Oh, our hearts stand in awe of you today. We praise you. We thank you. Thank you. Let's just stand together and let's just praise him, worship him. Just say his name as we stand. Just say Jesus. Say hallelujah. Anyone? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. We praise you. We worship you this morning. We give you the glory and the honor. We trust you in our hearts for you to help us, empower us, and lead us, and bless us, and hear us. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.